This morning is the second in a series of messages entitled Essentials, Basic Christian Doctrine. We're going to be looking at the knowledge of God, what theologians call theology proper. And it's those that order of the words, although I hope we'll be doing proper theology as well. But we are looking at the topic of theology proper. You remember last week, if you were here, we talked about how we know that we know. The only way we can know God is by His revealing Himself to us. And so that's why we're going to be looking at the Scriptures today for our understanding of who God is and what He is like. To that end, since we're going to be looking at a variety of Scriptures, in your bulletin there is an insert, not just of a place where you can take notes, but also an insert of verses that we will be looking at along our way through the morning, and would encourage you to take a look at that, and you'll be able to see where we're at in the sermon and figure out how long it'll be till he's done. Charles Spurgeon said that the most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And it is important also to note, there's a little quote at the bottom of your sermon notes from the trustees of Harvard College. Back in 1636, the trustees at Harvard said this: "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God." Harvard's drifted a bit. But their Latin motto, veritas, truth, comes from the idea of pursuing truth first and foremost about God. And so we're going to take time today to look at an overview of the knowledge of God. In order to do that, I'm going to give you a little pop quiz today, just to give us a sense that there's some things that we need to work on in knowing about God. And you're going to say, "Well, what's the answer, Burkle?" And I'm going to say, "Well, listen through the sermon and you'll get some of the answers to these questions." True or false, people have seen God. True or false, it is okay to have pictures of Jesus to help us worship and pray. True or false, God is one. You know the next one, right? True or false, God is three. We'll look at both those next week. True or false, God can do anything. True or false, there are other gods besides the true God. True or false, there are things that God needs. True or false, God can change His mind. True or false, God cares about and is involved in who wins the lottery. True or false, there are things about God that we will never know. Just a way of kind of cultivating your imagination to think about this subject, this all-important subject of the knowledge of God. Now, I think that it's important for us to begin at the beginning. If we're going to start thinking about the nature of God and how He's revealed Himself, we should begin at the beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if we want to begin with a study of the nature and character attributes of God, we should begin with where the Bible begins, which is with God as Maker. The Apostles' Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I like how it's stated in a negative way in John 1:3. It says, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, nothing exists that God didn't make. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Sometimes we wonder if there's stuff that exists apart from God. It doesn't. God is the maker of it all. And the negative statement is even more stark, isn't it? Without him, there hasn't been anything brought into existence that exists. Exodus 20:11 is a helpful scripture on this point. God is telling the people of Israel about why it is they keep a Sabbath day. The point of the Sabbath is that God created in 6 days. And by the way, I just want to, let me read the verse and then comment on it. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The only characteristic of time, the only measure of time that we use that's not astronomically calculated is the week. How do we get a seven-day week? In the French Revolution, the revolutionists, because they wanted to deny God, changed their week into a 10-day week. Isn't that interesting? Just to try to say, we don't follow after God. By the way, it failed miserably. So the point of the Sabbath day is that God created in 6 days. And I'll just note that it makes no sense. This verse makes no sense if the days mean long periods of time. Right? If otherwise we could, you know, I have to say though that there are times when I'd like that to be true. I'd like all of my work to be done and for the next gajillion years I get to rest, right? It's not about that though. It's rather the point being that God is our maker. Now, why is God as our maker essential? Why is that an essential doctrine? Why does the Bible begin with that? First of all, I think it tells us that we are known by someone who is out there. And that is both a joy and an accountability. The joy is, my maker knows I'm here. I'm not alone. I exist by the hand of a maker. It's also an accountability, isn't it? He knows everything I've done this week. And everything I've failed to do. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The King James Version says, it is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're known by someone who's out there. Second reason why God as maker is essential is that we can actually know the someone that is out there. And that's what worship is at its core. It is the knowledge of God and the ascribing worth to Him. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you're our maker. You created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. Why is God as maker essential? We're known by someone out there. We can know the someone who is out there. And then we're protected and not alone. If you are feeling very alone today, know this. This teaching about the nature of God is going to bless your heart. You're not alone. Consider what Isaiah says. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it empty. And He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden gods and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. we're protected and not alone, and God beckons us to come and know him. What are the dangers of ignoring this idea of God as our maker? Let me suggest four to you. One is there's no real truth. You only end up pursuing what works in life. If you fail to acknowledge God as your maker, all you're going to do is go around life trying to figure out, how do I make life work for me? That's called pragmatism, just trying to figure out what works. Last week, I quoted Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was the ultimate pragmatist. Here's another thing he said. I quite agree that a law should be called good if it reflects the will of the dominant forces of the community, even if it will take us to hell. Did you catch that? That's a very pragmatic statement. I believe that we should call a law good if it reflects the dominant forces of the community, even if that law will take us to hell. That's pragmatism at its core. There's no real truth, only what works. Another thing that happens if we ignore the idea of God as maker is that there's no objective joy or beauty. If God really made it, then he's the one who gets to look out on his creation and say, good, 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 not good, right? And there is an objective nature of what brings joy and what brings beauty. Why? Because the maker gets to say what is joyous and what is beautiful. So if we ignore the idea of God as maker, there can be no objective joy or beauty. And listen to this, there can be no objective evil either. No one can say, that is just wrong. You can't say that if there's not a maker who caused it all to exist. Thirdly, there's no fixed point to our faith. And that leads to cynicism and a loss of faith. We see that in our own world today, don't we? People without a fixed point to their faith. We talked about that last week, right? Jumping between the two stories of their heart and their mind, just flipping back and forth and not having a fixed point to their faith in the world God has made, studying that, and the book God has written, knowing that. It leads to a lack of a fixed point to our faith, which leads to a cynical perspective and a loss of faith. And then fourthly, we exchange our faith based on objective truth when we ignore God as maker for a leap in the dark of personal preference. All you're left with is, well, I think this. And another person says, well, I think this. And how do you decide what's true? Well, it's whatever's right for you is right for you. But if there is such a thing as a maker, he's the one who decides what is true. The dangers of ignoring this idea of God as maker. Now, Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I want to make you think about something that maybe you've never thought about before. What does it mean for God to be the maker of heaven? We spend a lot of time on talking about God as maker of the earth, don't we? We get wrapped up in debates about origins and things like that. But what does it mean for God to be the maker of heaven? Well, I think it tells us a few things. One is, this world is not all there is. If there is a maker and he's made heaven, that kind of dashes to pieces the idea of a materialistic worldview, that the only thing that exists is the stuff that's here. He's a maker of heaven. This world isn't all there is. Secondly, it tells us that the soul is at least as important as the body. Jesus said it was more important. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Let me ask a question today that reflects why we're not thinking about this question of why don't we think about God as maker of heaven? Why are we concerned today about fat and diet and exercise and fast food? And are not concerned at all about behaviors which destroy the soul. I think it is a denial of this cardinal beginning principle of the Bible. God is the maker of heaven. And that means the soul is at least as important as the body. Thirdly, what does it mean for God to be maker of heaven? God has a place for us in heaven. Peter wrote, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? God is our maker, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, now let's think for a moment now about the personality of God. Do you know God has personality? It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Usually when we think about personality, we think about, well, is he outgoing or shy or whatever? No, there's a whole different aspect to the study of personality here. And by the way, this study of the personality of God combats three lies that are out there in our culture. It combats the lie of polytheism, that there's more than one God. It combats atheism, the idea that there is no God. And it combats pantheism, which suggests that everything is God. Let's think about the personality of God for a moment. God's a person, but he's a person that is not confined to a body. This means that he's not an idol or an image. Jeremiah 10:14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. That's a pretty tough way to start a verse, isn't it? Every man is stupid. And without knowledge, every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false and there's no breath in them. God's a person, not confined to a body. He's not a force, a la George Lucas Star Wars, but he is personal. It also means that one cannot truly see God. John makes this note in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. More about that when we get to the person of Christ in 2 weeks. By person, when we say that God is a person, we do not mean that God is human. And again, we'll talk about God as human in the person of Christ in coming weeks. But we don't mean that he's a human being. What we mean is that God is a being with personhood and personality. Specifically, let's think about the personality of God. God is living. He's living. This answers the question, by the way, how do we know that God's not an idol? He's alive. Deuteronomy 5:26. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? God is intelligent. This answers the question of why do we know that God can understand me? Why do we know that God can understand our prayers even when we might not be able to understand them ourselves? It's because he's so smart. He is unbelievably intelligent. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. There's some things that are so vast about God, we'll never know everything there is to know about him. That's just how intelligent he is. He is purposive. And by that I mean he acts with purpose in this world, in the things that he has made. This is why Christians can endure pain and trials. Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. I won't go into the Ephesians 3 specifics of the purpose there, but the point is that God acts with purpose. It's not random. God is active. Why does this universe hang together? It's because God is active and at work. John 5:17 says, this is Jesus, he says this, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God is working. holding everything together. God's living, intelligent, purposive, active. God is free. This answers the question, can a person make God do something? Nebuchadnezzar said of God, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in Acts 17:25, said about God, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I want to submit to you today that only God is truly free. You know, we have these debates about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I just want to tell you something right now. You're not as free as you think you are. You're not as free as you think you are. You think, well, of course I'm free. I get to decide what I want to, when I want to. Au contraire. Okay. Au contraire. Let me just give you one little study that just says in a silly, kind of funny, humorous way just how much we think we're in charge and how little we actually are. It was a research done by a guy named Baba Shiv at Stanford University. That sounds almost Star Wars-like, right? Baba Shiv. He did some research at Stanford. Here's what he did. He got a group of people together in a room, and he gave different people numbers to memorize. Some of the numbers were only two-digit numbers. Some were three, four, five, six, and some he gave seven-digit numbers. Okay? And then they were supposed to take as long as they wanted. They would memorize the number. Then they would walk down a hallway, go into a different room, and go up to the person that they were assigned and tell them the number that they had memorized. Sounds simple enough, right? But like all experiments in psychology, what you think is the experiment is not the experiment. Remember that if you're ever the subject of a psychology test. People studied the numbers, and they started walking down the hall. On their walk down the hall, someone would pop out in front of them with a tray. And they would have on the tray a fruit cup or a plate that had a piece of cake on it. Would you like to have a refreshment? And the person, meanwhile, is memorizing 502469, you know. And they're stuck in front of them this decision. Did you know that the people that had seven digits to memorize, 20 to 30% more of them chose cake than the people who had two digits to memorize? Why is that? I don't know, but Baba Shiv says that the reason is that when confronted with a decision while you're trying to memorize a long number, you just think, you don't think long enough. You just think, okay, I like cake. You got two digits, you got enough time to think, well, you know, I really like cake, but fruit cup is better for me, and I don't want to waste my calories today on and off that goes. I'll take fruit cup. Right? Point being, you think you're in charge, and you're not as in charge of your own life as you think you are. Only God is absolutely free. Exodus 3:14 talks about the consciousness then of God. That's how we know that God's not a force. He's conscious. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God is, in terms of his personality, emotional. How do we know that God cares? How do we know that God cares? Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from far away, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. So we have God's personality. He's living, intelligent, purposive, active, free, conscious, emotional. And then how do we identify God's essence? He is spirit. John 4:24, Jesus says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So if you want to describe God's personality, he's living, intelligent, purposive, active, free, conscious, emotional, spirit. Amazing, isn't it? God's personality. Let's think about God's greatness for just a moment. A verse that I would suggest might be a verse that would set it over all of these characteristics of God's greatness is Job 11, 7 and 8. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Not good? That's the greatness of our God. So let's think about some aspects of God's greatness. First of all, and this is the one that I think is just kind of trumps them all in terms of greatness, is that he's infinite. He's an infinite God. So in terms of all of his characteristics, he is infinitely so. So when we talk about the perfections of God, he is infinitely perfect. Psalm 40, verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds, your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Infinite. He's incomprehensible. The depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. There are some things about God that we will never know. I'm convinced that if we knew everything about God, we would be God. We know everything that God knows, but we don't, and we never will. And so that's why all of eternity is going to be this joy of the unfolding of the nature and the character of God in ways that just keeps, like C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, further up and further in, and the bigger you go, the further you go in, the bigger it gets. It's the nature of the knowledge of God. He's unchanging. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He is all-powerful. Revelation 19:6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And then God is inescapable. You can't get away from your Maker. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. God is infinite, incomprehensible, unchanging, all-powerful, and inescapable. His greatness no one can fathom. He's not a tame lion, but as Lewis says, he's good. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, kind of give an overarching description of God's goodness. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. When we think about the goodness of God, we think first of all of his holiness. That is, that he's separate from creation, separate from impurity. He's weighty with significance. All of those are wrapped up in the word holy. We remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord and he goes, woe is me, I'm undone. Every encounter with God kind of has that same kind of conclusion. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we read the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is true. That is, that there's no plurality and that there is only one God. He's the only true God, the only legitimate God. There's other gods that people pretend are there, but ultimately, there aren't any other gods. He's the only one. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think of it. You can experience eternal life right now by seeking to pursue the knowledge of God. And then he's love, he's loving. That is, he sets his affection, has his commitment on the human race. You will search in vain to describe in the Bible where God loves animals or God loves angels, but God does set his affection, his love upon us. 1 John 4, 7 through 10, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love is setting his affection upon us. Now, when we think about holy and true and loving, we have to say those are characteristics of God's goodness, but I want you to think for a moment about how they manifest themselves in action. God is holy, and therefore he pursues justice. He is true, and therefore he pursues righteousness. He is loving, and therefore he pursues the showing of mercy. And so what happens in these attributes is the more you study them, the more you see that they're like the facets of a diamond that just get bigger and brighter and broader and more expansive. I hope that this morning your mind is blown, that you're just going, how do I wrap my arms around this God? And the answer in one level is you can't. And on the other, you can say, in this book that he has given us, and in the world, the universe that he has made, we can study these things and know God. What do we do in terms of our applications? First, I hope that a study of this, the nature and the character of God, as we've just hit the high spots on it, would cause you to say in your heart, I want to know more. I want to know more about God. I want to learn more of him. Let me suggest three possible resources for you. Well, four. First one, you might want to take the list of verses that are in the bulletin here, and just take some time to pick out a couple that you might want to memorize. Here's what I've found as I memorize stuff, as I memorize the Bible. When I memorize passages of Scripture, all of a sudden I see and understand things that I hadn't seen or understood, no matter how many times I'd read it. So I just want to encourage you, perhaps you'd want to take this and take a few verses that you would want to commit to memory. Secondly, I just want to offer to you several resources in terms of books that you want to pursue in the knowledge of God. A.W. Tozier's little book called The Knowledge of the Holy is an excellent resource. Some ways more readable, although a little bit bigger, is J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And then lastly, for those of you that are really interested in just theology in general, a book that is in our church library is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. If you just take the area that where he's writing on the attributes of God, those would be ways that you might want to go for further meditation. A second application of this message, I want to address to parents in terms of the instruction of your children. Ephesians 6 tells us that we should raise up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord. And yet oftentimes I find that parents are not taking things like this material about the nature and the character of God, and they are not talking to their children about them. They're saying, oh, that's for a Sunday school teacher or an Awana leader or a youth group person to do. I myself, I don't know enough about it. I'm not going to. Listen, mom and dad, if it's true, if the Harvard trustees are right, that the main end of life is to know God, it seems to me to make sense that you, as a mother and a father, ought to take these kinds of characteristics about God and reveal them to your children. It is your job to introduce them to this vast, almighty, loving, and good God. A couple of ways where I saw that played out in my own children's lives. I've told you this before in a longer story. I'll tell it very briefly here. My son Joel came to know Jesus as his Savior because we were going through the story of Jonah, and he was so gripped by the fear of God that he said, "What must I do to be saved?" My second son Mark, one night I was praying with him. I don't even think he was in school yet. And as we're praying, he just starts to cry. And I said, "Mark, why are you crying?" And he looks up at me. Through his tears, he says this: "God is too big for me." I think that ought to be the response of all of us when we truly encounter the living God. We ought to say, "You're too big for me." Children ought to have the development of that kind of fear and awe of God. And mom and dad, it's your job to reveal that God to them. Third application. Wherever we are at in our spiritual journey, I want to make this challenge to every one of us. Run toward rather than run away from this God. Now, there are aspects about God's nature and character that cause us to be filled with dread, and we feel like we want to run away. Or something doesn't go quite right in our life, and we think of God as the cosmic genie that we rub the lamp, and he gives us what we want, and when we don't get what we want, we distance ourselves from him. I want to suggest to you, no matter where you're at in your spiritual journey, to say about God this: God, help me run toward you. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ. You're not even sure God exists. I want to ask you today, if that's where you're at, to say, "Lord, if you're out there, I want to make a move toward you. I don't want to run away from you." The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that he's a rewarder, that God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you are a believer in Jesus, you've put your faith in him. Don't let the challenges of life cause you to drift and just say, "You know what? I don't really need to encounter God today. I'll skip it today." And then the next day, you're still kind of annoyed that life isn't quite going for you the way you want. So you skip it. And pretty soon, 2 weeks have gone away, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. And then you find yourself dead and cold, even so much so that you're listening to this sermon and go, "Come on, you're done with the verses. Why aren't you done with the sermon?" And I want to submit to you, it's because you've grown cold. Your heart has grown cold. Run toward him rather than away from him. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed. I'm trying to press you. Earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we confess that we drift away from you this morning. We want to make a commitment to run toward you. I pray that people that may even doubt what your existence would say in prayer, "Lord, I want to run toward you. Help me to do that." I pray that if there's a person who's never put their faith in Christ and wants to today, that they would do it, that they would have the courage from you, the enlightenment from your Spirit to say, "Yes, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to give me new life. I turn from my sin and I run to the cross of Christ." And then, Lord, I pray for believers whose hearts have grown cold. I would ask, Heavenly Father, that you might grant to them, grant to each of us, a hunger, a thirst for you, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. For this is eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.